Bibles, I ask that you take them, please, and turn to the book of Romans this morning in the New Testament, Romans chapter 5. I have so much to say this morning, so I want to be certain that I don't repeat too much. If you are interested in what was said previously, I encourage you to go to our website or and you can listen to them there, what has been spoken prior to this point. We've been talking about the hope of salvation, specifically in spiritual warfare. We identify several things from the Scriptures, and that is, there is a great salvation that can be known to man, and that is found only in the person of Jesus Christ. And there is an enemy of our souls. There is such a thing as spiritual warfare for the Christian, and that's what we've been divulging in for the past several weeks. And so having said that, let me ask the Lord just to kind of just come down upon us and just reveal His Word to us, open hearts as only He can. Let's do so now. We understand, God, that Your Word is without error and perfect, is in need of our investigation. We pour ourselves into this, knowing that You have the words of life. And so as we approach this text this morning, I pray, Holy Spirit, that You would speak clearly to us, knowing that I can't convince anybody of anything, of their need of Jesus. I can't create faith in anyone. I'm just simply Your messenger boy, and that's all. I recognize that I don't come and can't come. I don't want to try to come upon any ability that I may think I may have, or persuasion or manipulation. I just want to have full confidence that when we bring the Word, the Holy Spirit does the work. And that's what I do this morning. And I thank You for that. Please be obvious, Holy Spirit, in Your work here today, in Jesus' name, amen. As a Christian, if you're a Christian in here, you are battling, or should be battling, spiritual warfare. And Paul has made it very clear to us that God has not left us without some armor to fight off and ward off the attacks of the enemy, because he seeks to destroy the Christian's life. Now, understood that Satan knows this, that his end, he knows his end. He knows it's going to happen. He knows that he will be cast out. He knows he's been defeated because of Jesus on the cross. That is clear in the book of Colossians. And so we come with great enthusiasm this morning, because in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul tells us that this is God's armor for a battle that is fought in spiritual realms. God provides the Christian with everything that we need to fight and ward off the enemy. And having said that, we came to one, namely the helmet of salvation. And I introduced to you in the last couple of few weeks, I wanted us to make, and I hope I made it clear, is that the helmet of salvation, as we think of the helmet on a soldier, it protects and guards the thinking. And so what Paul wants us to understand, I believe, that if anything, if nothing else, it certainly pertains to the thinking of the Christian. And that we as Christians ought to guard our thinking, what we put in our minds, specifically about what salvation is. Because salvation, as Paul calls it, the helmet of the hope of salvation, looking to the future, salvation is so imperative to fight in our understanding, a correct understanding of what it means to be a Christian, of what it means to be forgiven, of what it means to be a child of God. That is so imperative to fight off the enemy, because Satan wants you to believe that you can earn your salvation, He wants you to believe that maybe you, that your salvation may be temporary. He wants you to possibly believe that your salvation is impossible, that you can't even be saved, that you've done too many bad things in your life, that you've gone too far. And so to guard our thinking with a correct understanding of what genuine salvation is imperative. Because if salvation is meritorious, if it's based on what you do, if it's how good a person you think you are or you can be, then God is taken out of the picture and you are saying that God has no power. But I am telling you that the Scripture says that we in and of ourselves can't produce anything from our lives whereby God would look at us and say, I will accept you into my presence because you're a good person. The Bible doesn't declare that. The Bible, God will never say to you, I will accept you into my presence because of these good things you've done. Whether it's charity work, whether it's, it doesn't matter. Going to church, giving to church things, doesn't matter. I'm telling you to cast all of those things to the side because the Bible teaches us that it is faith and faith alone in one person and is Jesus Christ. That is the crux of Christianity. And so, it has nothing to do, salvation has nothing to do with us, but it looks to one person, and that is Jesus Christ. And if you ever insert you in there, then it is not a biblical salvation. And so he talks about in Romans 5, if you'll look at it with me, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, chapter 5, verse 1, we have something. We've been forgiven by God. We've been declared righteous, a one-time act. This is a one-time act. We've been declared righteous by faith in Jesus. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, that is Jesus, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but listen to this. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And the hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. If you are tempted to ever credit anyone or anything else outside of Jesus, then you've just gone beyond what the Scriptures teach genuine salvation is. You have gone beyond biblical salvation. And when you do that, as if you are a Christian, then you have set yourself up to be defeated by the enemy so that you are not useful for the kingdom's sake. You have a lack of assurance in your life. You almost go through life purposeless because Satan has caused you to see and understand salvation in an unbiblical fashion. So I'm telling you that it is so important to understand what salvation is. And so what we brought you to the point and brought you to Romans 5 is that we have been justified by God. We have been declared righteous by God. That is, he has done a work that only he could do. The judge has come and pounded his gavel, and he is saying, based on your faith in the work of Jesus Christ alone, I declare you to be forgiven. I declare you to be innocent of any wrongdoing, and I restore to you favor with God. And so listen to me, beloved. This is so very important. I have peace with God because of this very thing. God did something, an unchangeable thing. He did something for me. He justified that. And as a result, I have peace with God. I have access to God, and I rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. If you'll follow along with me, you'll understand, and hopefully you understand. Justification is a permanent thing that happens in your life. It's not a process. It's not a process. It's a one-time act that when you call upon Jesus Christ, believing that he is the way, the truth, and the life to God the Father, then you are saying, the Bible promises that he will justify you, that one-time act. In other words, you're not working for it. It's not a process. Justification is not something that comes gradually. It is a one-time judicial decision by the great judge, God himself, that says, I declare you to be righteous because of Jesus Christ. Now, because that happens, the Bible says we have peace with God. Justification is not gradually coming. It's not eventually coming. It is here. If you have trusted in Jesus, you are a child of God because of what Jesus Christ has done. Now listen to me. As a result of that, great things come. Great things come. Namely, he says, you have peace with God. And to say that I have peace with God means that I am not at war with God anymore. Peace with God does not mean there is a ceasefire temporarily. He is saying that the war is over. He said, what are you talking about a war? I am telling you this based on the Word of God, Romans chapters 1 through 3, 1 through 4, you can read it for yourself. He is saying that every man has been separated from God because of sin, and that every man deserves to be cast into outer darkness in a place the Bible calls hell. But God in his great love has bent down and he has sent salvation to man, the second person of the triune Godhead, Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, and he has lived a perfect life, gaining the promised blessing of the law, which is a perfect righteousness that you and I need to stand in his presence. Jesus did that for us, and it becomes mine when I trust in him. And he has also died on the cross for your sins. He has suffered the punishment that comes because of sin, for the wages of sin is death. I am telling you that when that takes place in your life, Jesus, God justifies you because of your faith in Jesus, and he brings you to a point of peace with God because you were at war, you were an enemy of God, and you were in hostility. Now here's the problem with some of what you may, what I may be thinking or saying. You say, well, I don't feel like I'm at war with God. I don't oppose God. I don't hate his word. I'm not going out trying to go against his purposes. I don't have a conscious hatred of God. I don't oppose his word. But the Bible objectively says you are an enemy of God, whether you feel like you're an enemy of God. We are born into this world as sinners. We have a sin nature. We choose to sin every day of our lives. And listen, there's something going on. I think Timothy Keller said it right. He says, when we sin, when we break God's law, you assume the right or the authority to sin. You claim kingship over yourself and over the world. But I want to let you know that God claims kingship over the same thing. And you can't have two kings. And when you have two kings, you have war. And our disobedience means that God has a problem with us because we want to be king. We feel like we have the right and the authority to do what we want to do and to sin like we want to sin. There is a sentence on us that can't be discarded. Debt can't be wished away. There is a debt that man cannot pay. Jesus must pay it himself. And so I am saying to you that Jesus Christ has brought us into a peaceful relationship, that we have an objective peace with God, whether we feel like it or we don't feel like it, whether we feel like we're at peace with God or not, nothing changes that because of what Jesus Christ has done. But I want you to notice something. We have access to God, that we have, as a child of God, we have a permanent access to him, that I can come to him any time of day, at any hour. For any reason, I have access to God. But I want you to notice what he says this then in verse 2. He says, through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice. We constantly rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And some of you say, what is this hope? We actually are rejoicing. It's a present tense that we continually hope in the glory of God. It's a confident expectation. That is, the word hope is not what we use in the world today. It's kind of a wishful thinking. I hope this happens. I hope Georgia wins. I hope Florida wins. It's wishful thinking, right? It has been. And so it's not that at all. A hope, a biblical hope, is a confident expectation. It's a desire of some good with the expectation of obtaining it. That's what the biblical word hope means. I'm exulting. I'm in jubilation because I have a confident expectation that as a child of God, I'm going to see the glory of God one day. It's a confident expectation that I'm going to see what I don't see in full right now. And so, when Paul says in verse 3, or in verse 2, that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, if you have never become a Christian by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't have peace with God, you don't have access to God, and you can't rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It doesn't happen. But what he is saying here, beloved, is that we're not rejoicing in something meritorious. That would be glorying in our own works. He says we rejoice in the merits of Jesus Christ. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And so we confidently expect these things to take place. As a Christian, we rejoice in the glory of God. Now, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where the practicality comes in. So when we look at all these benefits that we have, when we look at this glorious hope that Christians have, and we expect it because the one who promised is God and we can trust his word, but when we look at all these benefits, we have to ask ourselves, how does that relate to my life here on this earth? So what? So what that I've been justified? So what that I have peace with God? So what that I have access to God and that I have a hope in God? The fact is that life brings pain, and life brings suffering. And we ask ourselves, does this suffering take away from the benefits that have been promised to me that I will one day as a Christian receive? My friends, it doesn't take it away. It doesn't steal it. In fact, my suffering enhances the hope that is to come. So suffering doesn't steal peace with God. It can't take away the fact of this objective peace that you're not at war anymore. Your suffering can't remove from you and steal away from you the future hope of the glory of God. It can't do it. But the fact is, I still suffer. How should I handle suffering in my life? And the one thing I tried to get across is that Satan wants to steal away from you the doctrine of hope. I don't hope like the world hopes. I don't hope that the political, my Lou, will turn a certain way. I don't hope that this nation will do this and this nation will do that. That's wishful thinking. I don't hope a certain person will become president. I am saying to you that as a Christian, we have a confident expectation because the God who promised is reliable and trustworthy. We look to this and know it's going to happen. That's the way the Bible uses it. So he wants to kill this doctrine of hope. My friends, there is a distant hope of heaven for us right now. We look towards it. And I don't know how long it's going to be, but it's distant. But there is a nearer hope. There's a nearer hope at the instance of death. As we get closer to death, our hope emerges even more. It's nearer to us. But there is a present hope, knowing that the future is sure. We can rejoice in the present because we have a sure hope. Now, I want you to notice something because I thought it was very interesting. If you'll notice in verse 3, he talks about rejoicing in hope of the glory of God, and not only that. It stopped me in my track. Not only that, he said, we rejoice in what is to come, ill-deserved as it is, but there is still more. There's still more to come. So he's piling up the thoughts and he's piling up the arguments. We rejoice. Not only that, but we rejoice. Can I just tell you this, that the same word for rejoice used here is the same word that is used in the prior? That we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, we also rejoice in what? What does Paul say? We rejoice in our sufferings. I know that's hard to swallow. But when Paul says we rejoice, it's the same word he used of rejoicing in our hope. And I rejoice in suffering. I can rejoice as a Christian in suffering like I do rejoice in the thought of my future hope. And I think it's interesting, beloved, is that this hope that we have as a Christian and what God is going to do when He brings everything and makes it right, that hope is found in the context of suffering. I wonder how many of you in this place have suffered. And suffering comes in many different ways. It comes because we live in a fallen world. Suffering comes because if you're a Christian, God can discipline you for getting off the right track. Suffering can come from being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Suffering has a lot of different faces. But here's the point. We suffer. And does this suffering change my peace with God? Does it change my status? Does it change the fact that I may not receive the hope of the glory of God? Is that what's going on? There's so much that God wants us to receive and to look at and to take in. I can understand rejoicing in what is to come. We look forward to that. But to use the same word rejoice with the same tense is hard to grasp when he starts talking about sufferings. How can I rejoice in sufferings? And it seems like it doesn't fit. I recognize the rejoicing. I recognize the suffering. But when you start putting these two together, I scratch my head. How can a Christian really, honestly, rejoice in suffering? If you are not in suffering, take heart, you will. You will suffer in some way, in some form. We just live in that type of world. You say, well, that's not very encouraging. It's just very real. Here's the encouraging part. That as a Christian, taking this in, Paul says, I rejoice in my suffering. Do you know what the word sufferings means? I think it's interesting to say, he said, it means to crush, to press. You ever felt like that? It means to squeeze. It comes from a word that means to break. It's a pressing together. It's a pressure. It's an affliction. It's an oppressing affliction. That's how the Bible uses that. We rejoice in these pressings. We rejoice in the suffering. How can suffering be a blessing? It's not that I rejoice because sufferings are pleasant. That's not what he's saying. But I rejoice because I know what the sufferings will produce in me as a Christian. He says to rejoice in our sufferings. Please understand that Jesus talks about being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Here's a point. Justification is not an escape from the trials of your life. We are to rejoice in sufferings. Why should we rejoice in suffering? He's going to tell us in a minute, but I remember David Platt wrote it. He wrote a book, and I'm reading it now. And he's going into the Himalayas in Asia, and he goes up to these Himalayan mountains. He's going through these villages, and he sees all types of discouraging things. And he shares in the sufferings that those Christians who are Christians, and even just people who are going through in their life. One village he goes through, his guide tells him, I just want to let you know that when you come into this village, you're not going to see many young girls. He said, because what happens in this particular village is that these men come, because this is an impoverished area, the men come, these strange men come, and they promise to allow these girls to work to get a better life, and they can bring back money to the family. We're just going to take them down into the village. And sure enough, when they walk into this village, they don't see hardly any girls. We're talking about 7 and up. And what has happened is these men are sex traffickers. And they take these young girls and they traffic them to men just to suit their pleasures. And they spend their life, and now they don't ever hear from their children again. It's real suffering. It's real suffering on the part of these men and these young boys who in that same area who go and are put in barns and chained in barns. It's a real suffering that they don't have pure water to drink, or they don't have medicines to be able to treat the most common illnesses, and people are dying. That's real. And how does my Christianity answer those questions of how do I handle suffering when it comes to my life? And Paul says, we suffer, or we rejoice in suffering because of what we know as a Christian. Did you notice what he said? He says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings knowing, perfect tense, that is something that has happened. We knew it then and we still know it now. It is something that we know. So it is something that we should know right now as a body of believers. Suffering produces something in your life. It works something out. We rejoice because we know that in faith, we trust God, we see God bringing something greater inside of us. That's how we can rejoice in sufferings. So he says very clearly that we rejoice in our sufferings knowing that suffering produces endurance. I am saying to you, based on the scriptures and the word of God, that this is a faith issue. We haven't seen things work out, but we believe that what we're going through as a child of God, God is using to produce certain things in our life. He's using them to produce endurance and maturity and a hope that maketh us not ashamed. That's what he's producing in us. Think about how your understanding has changed of God and sufferings in this world because of what the scriptures teach us. Paul says that we're to rejoice when trouble comes in our life. As a Christian, when we suffer, we identify with Jesus Christ because he suffered. Now, suffering produces good things, and I'll make this quick. He says it produces perseverance. It produces endurance, knowing that God is taking your suffering that you're experiencing right now, that is very real, whether it's sickness, whether it's anxiety or fear, whether it's financial distress, cancer, whatever the case may be, as a child of God, it is all a faith issue that we believe that God is not just putting this in our life for no reason. He is saying that we know something. God is taking what you're going through and he's producing something and wants to produce something in your life. It's quite a different perspective than just going through this turmoil that you're going through and the tribulation and saying, well, I'm just going to have to make it on my own. I'm going to have to be tough. I'm going to have to be strong. I'm not strong enough for that. But when I look at the things that I've been through in my young life, when I look at it, I think, wow. And I don't know it then. I can't see God necessarily how he's working things out. But then when I back up and I look, I said, my word, look what God has done through that. It is something that we know, and we know that God is doing something greater us. He's producing a staying power. He is producing endurance, the ability to keep on going. It is a single-mindedness that allows us to focus on what is important, realizing our priorities. When you're in suffering, my friends, one of the common things that takes place is that you become overwhelmed in your sufferings, and that becomes what you think about every day, day in and day out. And what I am saying to you as a body of believers, if you're a child of God by faith in the Lord Jesus, he is saying this, God is producing perseverance in your heart, a staying power. Listen what happens. Do you know what Christians do in tribulation? Do you know what Christians do in times of suffering? They do the same things when they're not in suffering. You know what Christians continue to do in suffering? We continue to pray. We continue to obey. We continue to worship. Because he's saying these sufferings will take place in your life. But they don't kill you. They can't strip you of the peace with God. They can't strip you of your relationship with God. I persevere because I believe I have peace with God. I have access to God. I have a future hope in the glory of God that is unchangeable, undefiled, imperishable, protected by God. And so we meet suffering through the eye of faith, don't we? By faith. Because by itself, suffering is can't produce, he says, and doesn't produce anything rather than bitterness and hardship and resentment. But someone has said, where God sustains faith, afflictions produce endurance. Where God, it's a faith thing. I am looking, I'm seeing God do this wonderful work, and I'm saying, God, you're producing something in me. I know that. Though I don't see it right now, I know that it's happening based on your word. And so I'm asking God, sustain my faith. That when I want to not believe you, help me to believe you. The Christian by faith sees God's hand. And when I see God's hand, I persevere. Christianity is not about a comfortable life. Jesus did not save you to be comfortable. Jesus did not save you to have the American dream. It's not about that. So perseverance, when you know that God is working in you through your suffering, God has a plan for it. That's what I'm saying. It's weird, but God has a plan for it. He says it's going to produce you staying power so that you continue to worship and you continue to obey and you continue to seek him, you continue to pray. And then he works in you, what does he say, character. That's maturity. You know what they used to do with metals? And they still do. They test them to see, they test metals to see the purity of them. Is this something valuable? And what he is saying, this what you're going through as a Christian is a testing time. He's going to see what you're made of. He's producing this in you. Strength comes through severe testing. I'm stronger now as a Christian than what I ever was before I ever experienced any suffering in my life. And you go through the biblical record and you will see the same testimony from biblical characters. Suffering allows the strength to strengthen the Christian man or woman. So it would be wise, parents, to stop trying to protect your children from suffering. So what? Just listen to me. My wife has said we live in a padded community or padded world. We don't want any of our, I don't want my kids to get hurt, but I can't stop suffering in their life. Parents today want to stop suffering completely in their life. Why? When God uses suffering in the life of the Christian to conform him to the image of Jesus Christ, why would I want to stop that? So I pray that as my child goes through suffering, they would experience the goodness of God and they would see the hand of God in it. Now, as a parent, I'm not saying, Lord, bring suffering upon my children. Nobody wants that. But I'm saying it's inevitable. It produces character and it produces hope. And I'll close with this. Paul writes that knowing this, that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces what? Hope. The same word that he used in verse 2, he uses right here. A confident expectation. This is how God works it out. The proven character, this maturity, leads to hope, a firm assurance that God will bring about what he has promised. Mature people trust the promises of God. Mature Christians really grasp for the promises of God. So the hope that is talked about in verse 2 is strengthened. It's a strengthened hope in verse 5. And is strengthened by enduring trials through faith. The trials that God is using to test us. What comes of it? A stronger assurance in my peace with God. A stronger assurance in my access to God. And the hope of the glory of God. That's what comes from it. Suffering does not change our hope. It never does. It never causes me to lose my salvation. It never diminishes God's love for me. Timothy Keller said, God is not crushing you, but he brings you to a greater appreciation of the benefits you enjoy as a justified child. You see, if we have a misunderstanding and a wrong understanding of what salvation really is, it leads us to despair. And Satan would have you to believe that you can't be forgiven. He wants you to believe that you've gone too far. He wants you to believe that there is no hope for you. And if I understand that what God has done for me is unchanging, then it defeats all his lies that he's trying to get me to believe. Beloved, wake up. This is a spiritual warfare that we fight every day, and I must get up because I know he's running after me. Satan wants to destroy me, and if he can just destroy me by thinking that I am of no use to God anymore and that he doesn't love me anymore, then I sit and I watch and I waste away, and life goes on without the beauty of God's presence with me. And so I am praying that God would give us a right understanding of salvation.